This evening, then, our passage before us is that passage just read, that first portion of Acts chapter 23. In particular, Paul, when he speaks out and says, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And the title is this: Keeping the Pressure on Unbelievers. Keeping the pressure on unbelievers. That's what the Sanhedrin Council were, unbelieving men. There have been perhaps one or two secret disciples in them, but for all intents and purposes, they were a group of unconverted men. Elders, chief priests, Ananias, the high priest, whoever they might have been, whatever title, privilege, status they enjoyed. They were unconverted men. Paul has been kept in custody in the fortress of Anatonia, there in Jerusalem. The commander, we saw last week, has now learned that this is a Roman citizen from no mean city, from Tarsus. And he is suddenly realizing that his actions in being ready to beat Paul were really out of order. And he could have been in very deep water, having seized a Roman citizen, one by birth, not one who had bought his citizenship, like the commander himself. This really was bad form. And Paul has made that appeal, and we saw that last week, how he exercised his rights. But events are unfolding quickly. After that very busy day, the day before, when Paul had begun that address to the enraged crowd, got something of a hearing before he mentioned that he had been called to go to the Gentiles, and the uproar had once more broken out. Next day, yes, the next day, the commander is not wanting time to pass. He wants to get to the bottom of this quickly. And so he has arranged that Paul should appear before the Jewish council and to have these matters thrashed out again. He figures, well, these are the Jewish experts. Let's hear where is the controversy. This surely will get to the nub of the matter. And he's arranged them for Paul next day, quickly, to be brought before this particular court. Our first heading then is this: Christians can be tempted to melt away. Christians can be tempted to melt away. We've seen Paul's courage, and we're going to be remarking about that again. We've seen his boldness, and surely here is another episode of it. But we, by comparison, feel very weak. We feel as if in that situation, we might have preferred actually to be kept safe in the barracks. That's enough for today, thank you. Next day to appear for more of the same? No, thank you. Let's postpone this. Maybe a month or so, and maybe postpone it indefinitely, having to meet again with these enraged people and have more of their anger, their venom directed at us. We don't fancy that at all. And Christians can be tempted to melt away, to disappear, to not be willing, prepared, to voice the faith, to speak of these things in the hearing of these unbelievers, because we know what reception we're going to get from them. There have been, have there not, quite a few incidents in the news of late where we can see how very badly the law can go against Christians and the practice of prayer or whatever it might be. Down in North Devon, well, I used to live in North Devon, so I was disappointed to hear that Biddeford Town Council had been taken to court by this former councillor, not even a present one, a former councillor, who had no truck with the Christian faith and wanted it to be Lord unlawful to hold prayers before council meetings, and succeeded. And the case went against Biddeford Town Council, although the government quickly stepped in and said, well, wait a moment, we're going to change the law then, so that such a conclusion cannot be reached and an outcome like that. And we may be gladdened of that. But that such a case could have even arisen, and that such a case could have been deliberated upon by learned lords, and for them to have ruled that it was unlawful to impose these prayers upon this mixed multitude that constituted Biddeford Town Council. And then, guest house owners from Cornwall, Peter and Hazel Mary Bull, and how they had refused that gay couple a room where they would have had a double bed and all that that might have entailed, and were taken to court and appealed and lost. And so the fine that had been imposed for breaking these sexual orientation regulations and the equality that there must be in the provision of service, so that if you're a shop or a hotel or whatever, you must just give the same service to one as you would to another, and that they've been deemed to fall foul of that, and their Christian conscience counted for nothing in the process. Well, we might be tempted to say that's it. We're going to shut up shop. We're going to now keep our way. We're going to just disappear into the background and melt away. Other people who are waiting for their cases to be heard, cases where they have been disciplined because their Christian conscience would not permit them to conduct, for example, a civil partnership between two homosexuals. So Lillian Liddell, having her case now going to the European courts to be heard there, having won her first case, then lost it when Islington Council appealed against her, and the whole matter now has proceeded on through the British courts and is now going to Europe. And we don't know what the outcome of that will be. We pray that God may rule in the favour of those Christians in workplace situations, being able to speak and being able to exercise their Christian conscience there. But we don't know. And we may be tempted to melt away. And in the course of the case, just in the newspaper yesterday, and Lynn Featherstone, the Equalities Minister, and saying that the government has no intention of watering down the proposals that marriage should be available to any couple, whoever they are, whatever gender, same sex, that they are entitled to the same treatment, and that church and state should get out of the path and let the people decide. And her feeling is evidently, I would say, that the people have already decided it and that it should go ahead. So she, as representing the coalition, is keen that this should be driven through. And we may be tempted to melt away and disappear and think the temperature and all of everything is against us. It's a cold day. Let's just keep indoors and forget making our faith manifest in the public square. And it can be that we can develop a kind of siege mentality or something worse. We can almost be conditioned to expect failure, to think that nothing that we do, no appeal that we make, will ever work. The law courts are against us, the government's not listening, local authorities there are shot through with secularism and feminism and all the other isms that there disappoint us, and we can think it will never, ever be different. Well, it may be that we're going to have to face many more trials yet. And difficulty. Maybe there will be some failures, as we might describe them. And yet we must always see ourselves as under God's controlling hand. And we must always think that this is the day he has made. This is the time for which we are here. And it might be a difficult time, but we must expect to see God's hand with us. And expect to see that maybe while there's a defeat here of kind, that there will be some progress to be made there. Though this council may be very hardened, another council may not. Whereas some MPs and their early day motions disappoint us intensely with the kind of attitudes they display. Others, not so. And there will be something more positive to report. We must also guard against almost creating failure. That by being so half-hearted, being so quick to quit, that we in fact do concede ground to the secularists and the atheists and all these other people, that by virtue of the fact that we almost feel defeated before we've even started, like a football team that's so discouraged that in a sense they never even turn up to the match. They're half the team they should be and absolutely walked over by the opposition. You know, because those who hate the church and who hate the truth very quickly pick up a sense of defeat amongst God's people, and that only encourages them. Nor should we make a virtue of failure, as if somehow it's more spiritual to fail than it is to succeed. As though it's more spiritual to be just constantly the losers, downtrodden, beaten, always at the sort of receiving end of any whipping that's being given. Well, we might have to be on the receiving end of many more whippings yet. But we shouldn't make a virtue of that and simply say, well, that's it, nothing more can be done. We become quite proud that nobody loves us and nobody's interested in what we have to say. No, Christians can be tempted to melt away, develop a mindset that almost concedes victory to some of the opponents of the gospel. Dear friends, this we should not do. My second heading then is this: faith amidst setbacks. Faith amid setbacks. Paul might have surveyed the scene in Jerusalem and thought, I've got no chance here. That crowd was fierce, and the Sanhedrin are not known for their generosity of spirit. If the crowd was that bad, the Sanhedrin might even be worse than that. These are the people that stir up the crowd. What hope have I before them? But Paul is a man of faith. And faith says, the Lord will provide. Faith says, the Lord is in control. Faith says, God's people, the Christian, may be able to do something even in this most unpromising looking place, even amidst this setback, this seeming failure, that here I am, well, these chains are being loosed to be able to appear before this court, but having just escaped, come within an inch of having a flogging that I'd remember all my life. Faith looks to God and relies upon him. In a way, Paul has little choice. The commander has made up his mind that this seems to be the best policy to pursue. To get Paul to appear before these Jewish leaders and thrash out the issue there. He's going to sort of sit back and try and weigh this thing up and see then what it is all about. Because he really is quite mystified, perplexed about these things. Paul could have felt very sorry for himself and very sore. He could have, in some circumstances, have sat there fuming that he was in the very situation in the first place, that he was stuck there in that prison and about to be having a very interesting interview the next day with the Sanhedrin. He could have indulged in a degree of anger and recrimination against the Jewish believers, who really perhaps in some of their sensitivities there had brought about something of this problem. He could have asked, well, where is James? Where are those church leaders? No sign of them visiting him. We do note that. There's no evidence that they were there trying to secure his release. He could have felt a little let down by this. He could have argued with the process that was being set up for what would happen the next day. That Paul was going to speak for himself. The commander doesn't say to him, as we read it in the text here in passage, get some friends to come along. You can call two or three witnesses and we can then have your testimony established by that. No, he's going to appear on his own. And he's not just going to appear before a little sample of these Jewish leaders. It's the whole council. One man against all of them. Now, the commander might have thought, well, that's just tough, isn't it? But Paul could have felt, well, that's unfair, and could have rankled at this and felt very indignant. But there's no indication that he does. He who describes to the Corinthians that he has fought with wild beasts there in Ephesus during his time, fought not literally with wild beasts, but been amongst people that were like ravenous wild beasts. He knew what this was about. He'd experienced it already. And he was not going to feel sorry for himself, or wounded, or hurt, let down by that church there in Jerusalem. Where were they when I needed their help? Too worrying about their own people there. Completely forgot me, didn't they? No, he's ready for what God has called him to do. He has faith. He is believing that God is going to be with him even in this situation. For what does he believe? Well, he believes this. He believes God's word to him. Though Agabus had explained that he is going to be chained and he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, this is in the plan and the purpose of God. He believes Agabus is a prophet too. And he had concluded rightly from what the man was saying that this is exactly how it would turn out for him on his visit to Jerusalem. He knew trials, tribulations, the Spirit had already told him, await him in every city. Jerusalem was going to be no different. The Lord had given him assurance. He knew he was in the plan of God. And all of God's word and prophecies, specific promises, indeed that he would go eventually to Rome, were going to be fulfilled. He believes in providence. He believes that nothing of this is by accident, that it so happened that they mistook Trophimus as being present in the temple precincts. We'd believe he wasn't. And so this all got stirred up on false information, false rumour. And yet Paul believes in providence, that even lies, even mistakes, God is overruling them on behalf of Paul and what God is going to do in and through Paul. God is guiding. Though it be that he's held in chains, though now released, this too is God's overruling providence. And he is looking for the opportunities within the working out of God's purposes to be able to speak. Because as well, Paul believes he is an ambassador. He believes in his calling. We're going to come back to that in a moment in more detail. But here he is, though it be an ambassador in chains, he is representing a great king, the greatest king. He is on the service of the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He might be looking like a criminal. He might be being treated as a criminal, though things are now improving since his Roman citizenship has been disclosed. It might be that his being held in the fortress there and being kept in custody is allowing rumours to circulate that he must be a criminal. The Romans have got hold of him. He must be a bad type. No, he still is an ambassador. His sense of calling and mission is undiminished by the circumstances he finds himself in. And though a prisoner, he's a prisoner of Christ, the prisoner of the King of Kings. And he tells the Ephesian church that, doesn't he, at a later date when he writes to them from prison, which is where this whole sweep of narrative eventually is going to lead us to. He knows he's not a criminal, not an outcast, not some oddity or eccentricity, not some marginalized person who has no right or entitlement to be heard. He believes God's promises. He believes in providence. And he believes that he is still an ambassador of Christ. Now, more specifically, if there is faith being shown by Paul amidst these setbacks, my third heading is this: he is bold. He is bold. And this heading really is going to serve as an overall context for all the things that I'm going to say in following. There he is, bold, not wilting, not in defeat, not melting away, but actually on the front foot all the time. You see, it's Paul, we're told, who is on trial. It is Paul whose case we are trying to learn about, or at least the commander is. But actually, you have a sense that it is the Sanhedrin that are actually on trial. And Paul, though one man against so many, standing there without human aid or assistance and having these hostile people before him, is the man who is in full control of events and who is actually keeping the pressure on them. And isn't that remarkable? See how it develops. Verse 1, we find Paul looking earnestly at the council. That's how he looks at them, earnestly. He is not kind of nervously looking at them. He is not kind of not wanting to meet their gaze at all. Ooh, we would say, wouldn't we, in our sort of modern-day speech there, it's eyeball to eyeball. He's directly engaging with them. And he's doing it earnestly. God is giving to this man such reserves of courage and faith and boldness that though supposedly he's on trial, it's actually Paul himself setting the agenda, producing the context, looking earnestly at these people, not intimidated by them, not overawed by them, not put off by their status, not frightened of what kinds of things that they are going to say. And you can even believe that there is a compassion, that he is wanting these people, at least in measure there, to come to some deeper understanding. So the first thing we see in Paul's boldness is that he looks earnestly at the council, surveys them. He has that presence of mind to do that. Remarkable. And the next thing is this. He is not ashamed. He is not ashamed. Though he be a prisoner, though he be on trial, though in the kind of Jewish report there would be that there's the Sanhedrin, the pillars of respectability and religion, and there he is, some miscreant. He is not ashamed. And he's not afraid to say that he is not ashamed. It's there in verse 1. I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And that's very interesting. Because in a way he is saying that even as an unbeliever, there was a degree of consistency in my life and my behaviour. Even then, I was at least honest to my convictions. Those have now changed, and he's going to tell them a little bit about that. But he is able to say that. I was an insolent man. I was an unbelieving man. I acted in ignorance. I followed the light that I thought that I had. And that I have done as I sought, as you do, to be zealous for God. Came to understand, of course, that his actions were totally against God and brought great opprobrium upon himself. But he is able to say that he is not a man that people could say of him that he was a compromiser, that he was a half-hearted man, that he didn't really live out what he preached or believed in. Why, when he believed the wrong things, he was 100% for that direction. And when he learnt that he was wrong and had to turn 180 degrees, he was then 100% for that direction. And he calls upon them to actually bear him out on that. They knew him, many of them. They knew about him. They knew the man he was. They knew when he was wanting letters from the high priest to arrest the believers in Damascus, his zeal and his energy and the way in which he prosecuted the whole case. He wasn't a half-hearted man. He wasn't a compromiser. He was a man who was fully engaged, whichever direction it is that he was taking things. And it's very helpful if we are able to come to unbelievers in that kind of state, not compromisers. People fully engaged in the work that we are doing. Not half-hearted, not known for those who are, really sort of Christians on a Sunday, but barely that the rest of the week. No, but what we say is what we do. And the kind of people we are at work, conversation with our neighbours, the kind of lives that we display, the sorts of choices that we make, commend Christ. And show him forth to the people as the one that we answer to and the decisions that we have to make and the kinds of choices that we engage in. Our own lives, eloquent testimony, change lives of who Christ is. And it is good for us to be able to at least think, if not say, that we've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Or to take such steps that it will be truer and truer of us that in all good conscience we're living before God this very day. Having the moral high ground that enabled Paul to be bold. Oh, dear friends, not for us to have moral failure that we parade or intrigues that we're involved in, backstabbing or anything such like that. a bad reputation with those outside or known as being self-serving or in some way or other carnal. That will not do. We want to be able to look unbelievers in the eye. And for them, they know us at all, to be able to say, yeah, these people are serious about this. They really do believe these things. They live it out. They've taken hits because of this. They've been regarded as fools and ridiculed because of this. And they're still there. We hear them. We take this seriously. Let it be so of us, because from that comes boldness. We're able to be bold. But we notice further that Paul is not prepared to back down on his claims. He's not. He is not prepared to change course. And there might have been encouragement for him to change course, because look at the violence in verse 2. That having spoken, really what is the fact? He's just demonstrated to them what they really knew about him, that he's a 100% kind of man. They strike him. Struck on the face. That's how you man, you can't say such a thing. Not true of you. Look at what you're doing now. Well, that was an intimidating gesture. And do we find Paul backing down? No, he doesn't. And his conviction about the resurrection is the very thing there in verse 6 that he speaks forth. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. I'm not changing tack. You may not like what I'm going to tell you, but I'm still going to speak this forth. And he, as we will see in a moment, wryly and cleverly and carefully had worked out that this was going to drive a wedge between the two main parties represented there. That the Pharisees would have to concede that, actually, there's nothing wrong with what he said. We've got the same hope. We believe in the resurrection. Whereas the Sadducees deny the existence of that spiritual life and supernatural world. They were materialists. They would struggle with that. And that's the uproar that is created as a result of what he said. But he doesn't back down on his claim. And though he knew that it would be controversial, and actually exploits that controversial nature of it, he isn't going to wilt away. He isn't going to mumble. He isn't going to say, well, actually, I might have been a bit mistaken there or exaggerated something there. And we must speak forth as well and be bold. We believe in all the supernatural element of our Christian faith. We don't just say, well, we believe in the teachings of Christ. We certainly believe those. But we believe in his actions as well. The virgin birth. And we believe in the physical resurrection. That survey of the Richard Dawkins Foundation, amongst those 54% that they surveyed and who claimed to be Christians, only 32% of them believed in the literal, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. The rest didn't. And dear friends, we believe it, and we proclaim it. We weren't there like Paul was, but we believe the eyewitness account. And we believe we met with this living Christ, risen Christ, in heaven, but coming back alive forevermore. And we who are alive in him will live forever with him in that same glorious home. He wasn't prepared to back down on his claims, neither should we. That we believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Again, amongst those who claim to be Christians by this survey, we're in the minority once more. And that many would say, no, they don't believe that. May have been a good man and a prophet, but he wasn't that. The Son of God? We say he was. We don't weaken in that, and our conviction remains strong. Next, note this. He's not prepared to weaken in his assessment and his judgment of the Sanhedrin. You would think this is a most intimidating moment. There is the high priest. There are these learned men, these grey beards, wise heads, Gamaliel-type people. And there is one single Paul. But actually, Paul pronounces a judgment on them. There they are, thinking that they are the ones with the upper hand in all this. The commander himself who set up this whole thing, rather reasoning it that way as well. But not. And Paul, remember, struck by those close to him on the commander, the high priest, Ananias. God, he says, God will strike you in verse 3, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law? And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? He's teaching them. He is actually there taking the process of the whole law and saying, you're out of order on that. You had no ground on which you conducted that action and had me struck in the face like that. And what he is saying is that God will judge you. You yourselves will be judged. He didn't say that in a fit of pique. He didn't say that as a result of some fiery temper that suddenly came surfacing there. He was very explicitly referring back to the prophet Ezekiel and to chapter 13. And to what Ezekiel said there about those who were the false prophets of that day. Let me read just a little bit from verse 10. Because indeed, because they have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and one builds a wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar, say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding rain, and you, O great hailstone, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Surely when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, where is the mortar with which you plastered it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury, and there shall be a flooding rain in my anger, and great hailstones in fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that its foundation will be uncovered. It will fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it with untempered mortar. And I will say to you, the wall is no more, and those who plastered it. That is the prophets of Israel, who prophesy concerning Jerusalem, and who see visions of peace for her, when there is no peace, says the Lord God. These were the men who were plastering the wall, whitewashing the wall with all of this mortar, and the wall is going to collapse. They who do the whitewashing, as well as the whitewashed walls themselves, are going to experience the judgment of God. Paul has not ceased to be an apostle. He has not now been reduced to sort of childlike status. We sometimes there, can't we, amongst our families and our parents, suddenly we feel as if we're about 7 years old and in short trousers again. We're being spoken to like that and we almost act the part and we feel like children once more. Paul doesn't. And though he's amongst these learned, elevated men, he's not cowed by them. And actually, the pecking order, the ranking is this. He is an apostle. He is sent of God. He has infallible word of God. And he speaks to them there, doesn't he, of a judgment to come. And of their place and role in this as being as those in Ezekiel's day, who are saying peace when Jerusalem is strong and we are in a fine state. And who are we to be lectured? And yet are destined to be swept away. And we know our history. And we know that in AD 70 exactly that happened. And that these men, many of them, would have perished in the most awful circumstances. When God there fulfilled what he said he would do in judging Jerusalem. And their riot and attempt to break away and assert themselves collapsed. And a most terrible siege and a judgment of unimaginable horror and intensity as the Romans came and seized back the city. This was going to happen. The prophecy of Ezekiel was going to have its application or an application here in the lives of these men and not many years away. Paul was the man who was judging them as an apostle, as the man of God sent by God. The high priest had no place anymore. He was not exercising a recognized role anymore. And you will see that next. Because then, with indignation, those who stand by said in verse 4, do you revile God's high priest? God's high priest? Is the man really that? Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And that was the most wise and a most clever answer. and with those who might have carefully heard what he had said. He was pulling rank on the man. He is not the ruler of God's people. He may think he is. He may be accorded that status and that title. His minions around him may have been offended to think that Paul did not recognize his title as the ruler of God's people. But that is in effect, I think, here what Paul was saying. He again was turning the tables on this whole court. Paul, if you will, did not recognize their authority and capacity and competence to judge on spiritual matters. He, after all, was an apostle and had seen the risen Lord. So it is they who are placed under his judgment, who are there receiving an apostolic pronouncement of their doom. Like as those, Peter and John there with Simon Magus, he was given there a great and stern warning. Or Elymas, the sorcerer on the island there of Cyprus. These warnings that the apostle gave and which were brought to fulfillment. Paul, we also notice this, in his boldness, is prepared to use the law. He's not a doormat. He uses the Jewish law, the Old Testament, and makes this to apply to them and shows them they're acting outside of their own law. Well, they don't care too much for that, and they don't seem to be that minded to abide by their own laws. But we can use the law and defend ourselves. Use the Freedom of Information Acts. Use complaints procedures, as I mentioned on other occasions. Next, notice this. He places them under God's authority. We've seen that in a sense already there because of the way in which Paul himself turns the tables on the high priest and demonstrates to him that actually he is no longer God's appointed representative. His function, his role is now redundant and indeed is becoming an offence to God and is going to be judged. He's under his authority. And we, whenever we are, coming before governments, coming before rulers, we come before them in spiritual things, not recognising their authority. What do they know? What does Lynn Featherstone know about marriage when marriage is instituted by God? Unless she knows God and God's word, well, indeed, she is not competent to make any kind of judgment on this, any more than I'd be competent to make a judgment on quantum physics. Oh, next to nothing about it. And she knows next to nothing about where these things come from and their derivation. We cannot respect her competence to make that kind of pronouncement and see her instead as certainly standing outside of the will of God and as completely and hopelessly ignorant of what God's word is and the authority that it conveys. They're under his authority. When secular courts try to pronounce upon what the Christian faith is, we say they have no competence to do that. They are unable to discern these things. These are matters that should be within the church and for us to deliberate and consider. When we are told what we as Christians must concede in the workplace and how we must defer to other laws and equality and diversity laws, we cannot recognize the authority of that kind of command because we are under the authority of the Bible. That commands us to act in different ways and abstain from certain things and to be unwilling to act in particular ways. We cannot be compelled in those matters, though we may have to take the penalty of that. Paul places the court as being under God's authority and in this particular matter here as hopelessly incompetent in making these decisions. And we look with respect to the offices that people hold, and we recognize the efficiency with which they do their work, their intelligence, and all of these things. But when it comes to matters pertaining to Scripture and spiritual things and matters of morality, we have to say they're out of their depth. This is our terrain. These are matters we are better placed to make judgments on. And finally, as Paul boldly speaks, he boldly uses wisdom. Note in verse 6, when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And the result of that, I think, is exactly what Paul intended. This was not a group of people that were teachable. These men, many of them, had been in Jerusalem, seen something of the teaching and the miracles, perhaps, of Christ, had heard and perhaps witnessed some of the events surrounding Pentecost, had been there when the apostles themselves were working signs and wonders. These men were incorrigible. They were beyond the pale. And Paul was not going to weary himself by having to stand and defend himself more there. And though it may be, he'd have to disappoint the commander and leave him still in a degree of mystification and perplexity. Paul brings in here, as it were, this statement that drives a wedge between both of these parties and sets them there into noisy uproar. He knew how the Pharisees would react to this, that they would feel that he's one of us. He's not saying anything, actually, that's contrary to what we believe. We may question his own testimony, but for the very things that he's teaching, we have no quibble with him. If he's been shown something from heaven, well, we're not going to fight against God. Whereas the Sadducees could not believe in a resurrection, a bodily resurrection, had no place for angels in the spirit world. They weren't going to like this. And so now, there they are in total uproar. And this court that the commander had sort of carefully arranged and set up, hoping to learn something here, he must have looked on aghast as suddenly they're almost at warring with each other. And so Paul has then to be taken away from their midst, out of their clutches, and back into the custody of the Romans. How interesting. It was the Lord's servant who was setting the agenda here, overruling a Roman commander and his hopes and what he thought he was going to find out from this process, overruling the expectation of the high priest, who thought perhaps this was a moment to humiliate and make this man look a fool. Instead of which, what happens is this, that revealed before the commander is the hardness, the obdurate nature of these people in the council, of their anger, and their violence. It must have taken him a little bit aback when Paul was struck as he was. Now there they are in uproar, and there is all of this shouting and great dissension. Well, he came away from that with no great impression about the Jews, of Paul's accusers. He's got a low view of them. And actually, we'll come to this, God willing, in a week's time. That's displayed in the letter that he sends to Felix, to introduce to Felix this prisoner that he has. You see, we're not here on the earth to make unbelievers look good. We're not here to make them look wise or sensible. And where the opportunities come to make them actually look fools, well then, we are not obliged to desist from using wisdom there. And to show the world out there, that's what these people are like. See their anger. See their unreasonableness. See the way in which they squabble and bicker and argue. And with such carnality. No, we owe them no favours. We owe them not that we must ensure that they always look capable and intelligent and wise. Here before the Roman commander, the veil is torn away from his eyes. He can now see them for what they are. And his estimate of Paul will rise compared to this rabble, these learned men suddenly shouting at each other and acting with such violence against a man who is not even condemned. So, keeping the pressure on unbelievers, Paul does that there, doesn't he? He has the whole matter there. The court is actually his. He is going to speak. He is going to impose his will and his agenda upon these unbelievers. And the result of it, well, is almost like a judgment on them, condemning them to not hear the gospel, saying that they have heard and refused, and he will stoop to speak to them no more. For he is now going to be going to Rome, and their opportunity, their time has passed. So, in this day in which we see unbelievers often acting so high-handedly against us, let's look for opportunities to keep the pressure on them and to remind them that we're here, we're not going away, for we represent a great king. We may not be apostles, we may not have the wisdom that the apostle Paul had, but we're seeking not to make unbelievers look good, to be able to make our case strongly and well, and that God may yet bless it. Amen.